Well, welcome again to this gathering of Hope Community. Hope all is well with you. If by chance you find yourself in a hard spot in life at this time or something that you might even consider to be darkness, I want you to know that Jesus is really good at stepping into darkness and bringing his light. We'll find out about that today. We are in the book of Isaiah. If you need help finding that, perhaps you have already, but we are in Isaiah 9. We are this month looking at a series called Emmanuel, God with Us. The name Emmanuel just simply means God is with us, and it is one of the names, one of the titles given to Jesus Christ at his birth, as it was prophesied by Isaiah. So we saw this last week in Isaiah chapter 7 that Messiah, Savior, would be born born of a virgin. And this week in Isaiah chapter 9, we learn that the prophecy of the Messiah Savior is that he'd be born a baby and born a male baby. And that is something that's recorded in Scripture 700 years plus a few years, but prior to the time of Christ. But I think it would be easy to grow up in the United States and hear that phrase, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and think of that as a song that we sing at Christmas time. Or perhaps it's something that occurs on a Christmas card and it has some really nice sentiment and not really understand. Well, first of all, it's Scripture and it's recorded 700 years. It's a prophetic piece of Scripture, meaning it's predictive. But it's also, there's a story that surrounds Isaiah chapter 9, just as we saw last week, Isaiah 7, and the prophecy that a virgin would give birth to a child. There's a story there. It's more than just a statement out of Scripture, so I want to introduce you to the story. By the way, it might not be known to you that there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. His birth, his work, his ministry, death on the cross, resurrection, over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And the Old Testament was done in terms of being written and what we have recorded 400 years or more before the time of Jesus Christ. And there's just so many of them that came to Jesus that he fulfilled that there's no way he could have positioned himself. Last week, Isaiah 7, born of a virgin, there's no way Jesus could conjure up circumstances and fake that just to fulfill a prophecy. Hey, you guys have thing written down in your book? I'm gonna make that happen and pretend to be the Messiah. There's no way Jesus could orchestrate that. And same with Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy that a child is to govern them eternally. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Reign on David's throne over his kingdom, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish. Jesus just cannot orchestrate enough circumstances to be able to fulfill the prophecies that he did indeed fulfill. So anyway, Isaiah chapter 9, I want to give attention to the historical context and bring forward some things that we looked at last week. So here are those two prophecies I've been mentioning, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. We'll have some more. But in terms of historical setting, again, we have a divided kingdom. So it's not just all of Israel. So at this point in time, when you're reading books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's a reference to Isaiah. That's actually a reference to the northern kingdom, most likely, but not to the totality of people. This was never the will of God that they should war against each other and be divided in this way. They were to be one people. But we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Judah being the largest tribe in the south. So they just named the kingdom Judah. Isaiah writes to call them back to be God's people. And lets them know that at any given point in time, they could repent and they could return to the Lord. And he issues this plea for them to return to the Lord, return to me, return to the Lord. They choose not to. And as Isaiah predicted, hard times were coming. God would raise up other nations to come and discipline them, to take them out of the land, in fact. So first it happened with the country of Assyria in 722 B.C., Assyria came and took out the northern kingdom, and then 586 B.C., Babylon was in power next in the area of Mesopotamia, and they came and took out the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is a very hard time for the people of God, for Israel and Judah. It's a dark time, And you would wonder, gee, with all this warring going on, and there's strife even within their own kingdom, their own people, is there any hope for them? You know, if things are so bad that God has to raise up another nation to take them out, and then 150 years later, another nation comes and takes out what's left, is there any hope? Yeah, there is actually. There is mention of hope with the from the prophet Isaiah. He brings a very realistic message. He says judgment is coming, and it is deserved. But hope is also present, and it is undeserved. You will receive, you will be on the receiving end of God's grace. And the simple and yet strong message of Isaiah occurs throughout the book. And as it turns out, things happen just the way they were predicted, with Assyria coming and Babylon coming next. And this hopeful message of Isaiah also turned out exactly the way he had predicted it. A Savior was born. Why? Because they could not save themselves. And so God took the initiative, and he sent the Savior to come and to be with them and to rescue and to redeem all who would look to him. Now, the natural result of abandoning God and turning to idolatry, immorality, following their base desires, the natural result of that is a moral darkness. Now, I want to pick this up and stretch this out a bit more so that you can see it's just not me telling you it's morally dark. It's prophetic scripture that's telling you it's morally dark. So we started reading with Isaiah chapter 9. Let's take the paragraph immediately preceding that. So we're just going to stretch out the context a bit more. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. So I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of a thought here. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. Okay, that should have never happened. It should have never been that the people were paying any kind of attention, let alone more attention to those who are spiritists. In other words, they are now, because of a leadership decline in leadership quality and integrity, they are turning to superstition. It should never be, but that's what the situation had. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not, this is what they should do, should not a people inquire of their God? Don't listen to these wrong prophets. Inquire of God yourself. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. That's what Isaiah is calling them to. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now Isaiah addresses the condition of the people. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only, watch this description now, only distress, darkness, fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. Wow. There was darkness inside of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. There was darkness outside the land of Israel, present with Assyria and Babylon and Aram and other countries around there. There was darkness at the moment of this prophecy of Jesus. There was also darkness in the world into which Jesus came. So when the birth of Jesus was prophesied, the culture was scraping bottom. And when Jesus was born, you know what? The culture really wasn't much better. Isaiah lived in the day of the Assyrians, who were absolutely brutal. And Isaiah was born in the days of the Romans. You may remember the Romans developed crucifixion. And even they developed it in such a way that they wanted it to be painful and public so that it'd be a deterrent. Even the Romans, a generation after the time of Christ, outlawed crucifixion because they thought it was too cruel. This is a dark time all the way around. The prophecy of Jesus is dark. During the birth of Jesus, it's dark. Now, this contrast of light and darkness is a common theme in Isaiah. Turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. And it says this, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light." Now, when you see a phrase like, "O house of Jacob," what he's doing is he's addressing the totality of God's people. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. Jacob was the father of 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. So really, this is everybody now. In the north and the south, everybody, you belong to God. "Come, O house of Jacob." This is what the prophet is calling them to. "Let us walk in the light of the Lord." Do what is right in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of your culture. Now turn forward to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, and we do see another common sentiment, this contrast of dark and light and how it shows up in the choices that people make and their value system. Verse 20 of chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It is characteristic of spiritual darkness to flip good and bad and holy and evil. The path to becoming immersed in spiritual darkness can be slow, but it is common. What was once thought to be intolerable comes to be viewed as acceptable. What was once thought to be acceptable comes to be viewed as desirable. What was once thought as desirable comes to be viewed as normal. And perhaps you see some of that even as you look around in your culture today. When Jesus showed up as light of the world, the darkness would try to overcome it and not be interested in what he had to say and how he had to live. So here we are from the Gospel of John, very early into the Gospel of John. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. An interesting thing about the darkness is that some people actually like it. Darkness is preferred at times and in some places because the light is an unwelcome intrusion. And the light can call people to change. So here we are in John chapter 3, and this is that great conversation, that chapter of the great conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. You know, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him," "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," eternal life. That conversation, right after Jesus has that exchange with Nicodemus, we have this commentary in John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Okay, back to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this chapter begins with a mention of two tribes in the area of Galilee. You notice Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, in the second sentence, "In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," but in the future, and it carries on from there. And sometimes what we do is we read something like that, and it just sounds like Old Testament stuff. You know, it doesn't really register with us. Zebulun and Naphtali, okay, yeah, whatever. Just where's the good stuff? And we scroll down, we find it. Oh, that's pretty interesting. There's a prophecy. A child is born, a son is given. I think that's Jesus. But there's actually some meaning here. It's not like Isaiah rambled. It's not like he was trying to fill up the page of a parchment or a vellum or something. Zebulun and Naphtali, those are two tribes that loved the darkness. And we know that because when they finally got into the promised land, we did some in-depth look into Exodus. They weren't in the promised land at the end of Exodus. So we went beyond Exodus and we looked at Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we closed Numbers knowing that they're right on the verge of going into the promised land. In the book of Joshua, they actually make it into the land. And these two tribes, Zebulun And Naphtali chose not to separate themselves from the people and their value system and their gods in the land that they were living in. They walked into the land and they embraced all of that. And they intermarried with them and they brought in their gods into their worship. They brought into their value system into their worship. They led the way in terms of Israel and compromise. They brought darkness into the land. They entered into darkness, you could say, and they just simply embraced it. They preferred it. And so we have this calling back to those two specific tribes again, Zebulun and Naphtali. And in the future, it says Galilee of the Gentiles will be honored. Well, Jesus honors them by showing up. Jesus honors the dark place of Galilee by just simply being himself and being there. I don't know if you realize this, but Galilee was the center of Jesus' ministry way more than Jerusalem. Jerusalem basically didn't want much. The religious leadership didn't want anything to do with Jesus, so he moved to the center of his ministry, first from Nazareth, but then he went to Capernaum. All that's in Galilee. He spent most of his time there. Okay, well, we have this passage actually quoted by Matthew. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, Matthew is very intentional in writing his gospel because he writes to reach the Jews. So helping them to understand that Jesus is not an alien from outer space and he's not someone from a foreign country or he's not an angel sent from heaven. He is the Son of God who has come as Messiah to his nation, to the nation of Israel. In order to help them understand that, Matthew commonly calls on the book of Isaiah as well as other Old Testament scriptures. So knowing Matthew writes to reach the Jews, let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and what he does with this particular verse that we just looked at. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan of Galilee. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Well, you get the point. Jesus went into a dark place, the place of sin and rebellion. Jesus went there. He didn't accidentally end up there. He intentionally went there. Jesus entered Galilee, and that was the light entering the darkness. Okay, moving on, we'll look at verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, are you noticing sort of a military analogy here? For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot is used in battle. Every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the burning and will be fuel for the fire. It's easy to read that section of scripture and think in terms of Israel's primary struggle as being against the foreign oppressors who come and wage war against them. But remember this, remember the context. This is talking about Messiah, Savior. What this opens with is a light has dawned. In other words, God has sent something to chase out evil and to expose the darkness. And where this section is leading to is the birth of a child, the birth of a son, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So before and just after this section that sounds like military to us, plunder, defeat, yoke, oppressor, battle, warrior, all that stuff is contained therein. But what I want to suggest to you is based on the context of Isaiah 9, and we could actually bring in Isaiah 7 and 8 as well, but just based on this small sampling of context, I'm suggesting to you that their yoke was sin and their oppressor was Satan. And Jesus has come to demolish all of that. He has come to defeat sin and to firmly and finally defeat Satan. Now, throughout this passage, there's a leading up to the arrival of the child who is born and the son who is given. And you may have noticed as we've read through this, and I tried to explain some of it, the movement of light flows from light into darkness. And that's common in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, there's never a movement of light into light, but it's light into darkness. And that seems to be the reality of our world. You know, if you grade on a curve, there are moments in some places where there seems to be light, and there seems to be light abundant. But if you compare our moral condition to the perfection of God and the purity of God and the holiness of God, remember, this is God who is fearsome in his holiness. If you compare our moral condition with the moral condition of God, understand that God's light has never had another option other than enter the darkness. From that, I want you to understand this. God is not intimidated by darkness. God does not shrink back by darkness. God does not say, ooh, and avoid your darkness. God is completely unintimidated and unafraid of darkness. You see, here's another aspect of light and darkness. People so often think that they need to get fixed up in order to meet God, as if I need to be light in order for more light to come. And this can actually be a barrier to the gospel. Got to get fixed up in order to meet God. In order to please God, I got to do it right. You know what? This actually goes in the opposite direction of Isaiah. Into the world of darkness, a child would be born. Isaiah makes that very clear. Not just any child, but the Savior would be born. See, if you're thinking that you need to get dressed up in order to be good enough for the gospel, please understand that the gospel is a target for those. Let me say it the other way. Those who live lives that are messed up, that's a target for the gospel. The gospel is aiming for those who are messed up, not dressed up. That's what I'm trying to say. In this world of darkness, the child comes. And not just any child, but the Savior comes. Okay, so now we're ready for. Actually, I want to spend a bit more time here. Thinking in terms of this child that is coming. Born of a virgin. So we're just at these first two lines. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. And then born a child and born a son, Isaiah chapter 9. That just very clearly speaks of incarnation. And then when you flesh this out a little bit more, and here's where we're going in coming weeks. So, for instance, next week we're going to learn that this child who was born of a virgin is actually empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to learn that the child who's born of a virgin, and he's a son, and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's actually anointed by God to do some great works. And then finally, the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to learn that this child who is born to die. All of that is from Isaiah. So if you have nothing else in the Old Testament but the book of Isaiah, and if you are a hardcore, legalistic, religious Jew at the time of Christ, but if you at least know the book of Isaiah, you have enough information that your natural expectation, your reasonable response to the Old Testament book of Isaiah is to expect and to anticipate the Son of God to appear. And that would be the child. That would be the Savior. He would be the Messiah. It might feel to you as if I'm spending an inordinate amount of time on the virgin birth. You know, we looked at it the entire Sunday, basically, last week. Isaiah 7:14, Jesus would be born a virgin, and then we continue on from there, and I just can't seem to stop talking about Jesus being born of a virgin. What's the big deal? Okay, I want you to be comfortable with what the Bible teaches. And to hear it enough up front and to read it occasionally in your Bible where you recognize, yeah, that's what the Bible says about Jesus. A miraculous entrance into the world of humanity. Jesus was born of a virgin. One of the first indicators of heresy in the church is a diminished view of the person of Jesus Christ. To somehow say he's not the Son of God, or that he was, you know, just a very good man who might have been wrong in his mission and they took him to the cross, or a series of bad circumstances just came into confluence and took out a guy who loved everybody. But to somehow diminish the person of Jesus Christ, we can't back down from this. Jesus is God. He is Son of people. Jesus is deity. He is humanity. He is the Son of God, fully God, fully humanity. Now, I am pushing on this intentionally, and here's why. I can't prove this. But as I observe Christianity and seminaries and books and pastors, it feels to me, and again, I can't prove this, but it feels to me that one of the first places someone departs from biblical theology is the virgin birth of Jesus. And once you surrender the virgin birth, it's easy to give up the next thing, and then the next thing. When you diminish the person of Jesus, it becomes easier to diminish the work of Jesus, and then salvation to all people. One way salvation to all people is not very, it's not that long before that starts getting messed with as well. So I'm backing up the line and saying right here, where God called it 700 years in advance, Jesus would be born of a virgin. In other words, this would be miraculous. This would be the Son of God. This would be a one-time event in the context of human history. God would invade humanity right here. Let's get this settled. Jesus was born of a virgin. He's the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Side note, as I noticed from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he is born a child. He's also born a son. That means that in the day of Isaiah, when this is prophesied, God approved of gender. And in the day of Jesus, when Jesus was born, God approved of gender. God affirms gender 700 years before the time of Christ. God affirms gender when Jesus is born. If ever there was a time for God to say, no, you guys are top heavy on this male-female thing, and let me set the record straight. Let's just change this and fix this and make sure we're totally, if ever there was a time, it would have been the entrance of the Son of God into our world, the birth of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is born a child. He's born a son. And you can hear the implied affirmation of God. It is a good thing to be a son. Okay, so now we're ready for these four names or four titles that are given to Jesus Christ in this great passage. And this, again, is where so often the song is sung. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called four things: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that first one, Wonderful Counselor, that's not just two, that's one. One is a phrase. And it's not two separate descriptions, that is a phrase, it's one thing. Literally, it says a wonder of a counselor. That's not just a good counselor or a really, really good counselor. That is the type of counselor that you listen to and you are in awe. You are amazed. You are astonished. There is wonder produced within you. How can this guy say these things? And we have that of Jesus. Crowds listened to him, and at times we are told crowds were astonished, amazed at what he said and how he chose to live. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that there are treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Wonderful Counselor, the next one is Mighty God. And yes, he is God in the flesh, and God is powerful and can do things. And it's probably easiest to think in terms of Jesus and his ability to work miracles here. Well, he walked in water. He healed people. Sometimes he healed people by touching them. Sometimes he didn't need to even be in the same room, and he could just speak it, and God, people were healed. Turned water into wine, and he walked on water, and he spoke to the wind and the waves and did some incredible things. But remember the context. In Isaiah chapter 9, it begins with light entering darkness, the despair, the distress, the gloom of people will be taken away by the presence of light. And then you have down here that the yoke and the bar and the rod, you know, that which oppresses people everywhere is going to be taken, or going to be defeated, going to be demolished, going to be dealt with. I don't think this is Jesus and his miracle working ability. Although you would expect that, I think this is the New Testament understanding that this child was born to die for our sins. In fact, I said New Testament understanding. Isaiah knew that as well. This is the child who would be born to carry our sins to the cross, and therein lies his might and his power. You see, no one less than God could have carried the weight of sin for other people. No one less than God could have carried the weight of sin for all of humanity. For all people at all times who have ever lived have their sin placed on that person. No one less than God can carry that. We have enough trouble as individuals carrying around our own sin and dealing with that. Trying to hide, trying to cover, trying to make things right, or trying to deal with the guilt and the shame that we sometimes feel. I can't imagine adding that 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, or some kind of a figure that represents the entirety of humanity, the weight of all that sin upon one person. That person would be crushed unless he were the Son of God and truly had the wherewithal to sustain himself while carrying that burden and yet not sin himself. And we know to the dying breath of Jesus Christ, he did not sin. That is a mighty God in the flesh. God incarnate was here. Okay, so we have Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus will have compassion on you as a father has compassion on a child. And that will be for eternity. Jesus will protect you from harm. He will protect you from perishing. He will protect you from losing your salvation, and that is for eternity. Not just for a period of time, but Jesus will shepherd you forever. Forever, Jesus will call you his own. He is an everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Prince means he is a ruler, and he rules with peace. The Bible speaks of two kinds of peace. There is the peace with God, and there is the peace of God. Peace with God, meaning the war is over. Your warfare with God is over if you're a Christian. You are no longer warring with God. And so you can be free to no longer war with other people, allowing your relationships with people to represent your relationship with God. This is why, I've said it before and I'll say it again, this is why the church is no place for divisive gossip or for fractions or for enmity or for us and them. It's just us. And the family is no place for fractions and for divisiveness and for choosing sides. It's just us. If you have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, you have eternal peace with God that ought to show up, that needs, that must show up in your relationships with people. Well, what Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9 are teaching us, and really what the entire book of Isaiah teaches us, is that you cannot fix your human condition. You are predisposed toward sin and darkness. But the good news of the gospel is that God has entered the darkness to redeem people to himself and to begin the process of reconciling them to each other as well. Through Jesus Christ, salvation and lasting peace are offered to you. Now, looking at Isaiah 9, let me ask you a series of questions. Is this the person that you worship at Jesus at Christmas time? If it is, then you need to know, be encouraged to know that this is the person that you can worship throughout the entire year. But I also want you to understand this. Jesus wants to enter your darkness with his light and his power and his peace. Don't try to hide your darkness from Jesus. He wants to be in that darkness and bring his light and his power and his peace even there. So check yourself on this. Is there anything in your life that is inherently bad that you are presently calling good? Is there anything that's good that you know of that perhaps God is tugging at your heart? This thing here needs to be in your life. And you're calling it maybe bad or not so good as an excuse for not embracing that and bringing it into your life. I suggest to you that you just simply live a truthfully transparent life. Expose your life to God, and he will bring you his peace. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we thank you for the child that was born so long ago, and that in your sovereignty and in your might, in your wisdom, you made sure that got written down for us hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Thank you for putting on clear display that Jesus is your son, our Savior, Israel's Messiah. We rejoice in knowing that we have a safe and secure relationship with you through the person of Jesus. Forgive us for those moments when we call good bad, and we call bad good. Give us the motivation, the change of heart, the transformation we need to walk in your light and to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, I bring this prayer. Amen.